Well, let's go ahead and get started this morning. This is disciple making, making disciple makers. What that looks like, what it involves, what are the essentials of that process. What I'd like to do is spend the first part of it dealing with the essentials. And then the last 15 to 20, maybe 30 minutes have Q&A. I am so technical. Anything you get from me today, you'll have to write down yourself. I still believe in the strong art of you taking notes that you want to remember and then reinvestigating your notes. I just think that's a good thing to do, so we'll do it that way this morning. Let's pray together. John Kelsey, would you pray for us, buddy?
Father, thank you for these things. Thank you, Jesus. You bring all our hearts with vision to make all kinds of times. Speak through my mind. In your wisdom and your word, in the name of Jesus.
Disciple making. We're all familiar with the definitions: a follower of Christ, a learner of Christ, a dedicated servant of Christ. That much we know. We're all familiar with having a quiet time, memorizing verses, witnessing. All of these functions of a disciple or the disciplines of a disciple, we're aware of those. But in disciple making, I believe it's much more extensive than that. Not much more complicated, but more extensive. And I have selected four areas that I consider essential. And I want to talk about those four areas this morning. Now, if you don't understand something, my wife says I slur pretty badly from time to time. So if you don't understand something, please wave at me and say, would you repeat that again? It will not bother me at all. Because I want to make sure we're clear on these four essentials. Now, you may not agree with my four essentials, but I think you will agree they're essential. You may just have five or six or seven. I've tried to reduce it down to the bare minimals that are big in their scope, and that's what I'm trying to look at. You also have to assess, am I a disciple? And that begins with when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. On our campus at Oklahoma State, probably 4 out of 10 students that come to that campus are Southern Baptists. We do not know where 90% of those students are during any given week. They're not in crew, they're not in the navigators, they're not with us, they don't attend church. They're in the fraternities and the sororities, they're in the academic clubs, they're in the social clubs. They're in all kinds of activities, but they're absolutely null and void, no show to the things of God. They're getting no training, they're not learning to be anything except successful in the university track. And so what I want to talk about are those essentials that will be for a disciple. So you have to ask the question, am I truly a learner, a follower of Christ? If I was to ask your best buddy, your best friend, is so-and-so a true follower of Christ? I mean, do you see Christ in them? When they're squeezed, does Christ pop out? Would they say, yes, that's who they are? But I don't want to just talk about you personally, but it has to begin with you, because talking about disciple-making is the next step. You see, there are a lot of folks that will be good Christian men and good Christian women. They'll raise good Christian families. They'll go to church on Sunday, give their money to their church or to a ministry on the side. They'll have family devotions. They'll pray together. And that's the extent of it. They're followers of Christ, but they've never taken the next step, which is what I want to challenge you with and talk about the essentials of, and that is disciple making. And what is required for being a disciple maker? So I want to talk about four areas. And I'll write those on this little whiteboard. But my writing's so bad, I'll do it as we go along. The first area I want to talk about is that of having a vision. The second area I want to talk about is the required measurable disciplines. The third area will be developed character. And the fourth area will be focused passion. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say this. I'll say it again. I throw passion in there for you guys, because you guys are the generation that uses the word passion about everything. You're passionate about hamburgers. You're passionate about music. You're passionate about this band. You're passionate about this speaker. You're just passionate. And so I looked up the word passionate, because I'm obviously missing something here. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I did that because I think it's imperative for you guys to understand the value of passion for being a disciple maker. But here's the difference between a disciple. A disciple is simply a learner and a follower of Christ. Praise God. Praise God. Would that we had more in our churches that were disciples. Would that our families had more men that led their families in family devotions, that led their families in spiritual disciplines, and prayed with their children, and prayed with their wives, and did scripture together and led their families to church and led their families to be faithful with their finances and their time. Would to God we had more of that, but we don't. Which only goes to prove and tell me that many of the people in our churches that call themselves Christians are not. They're not even disciples because there's nothing about them that's following Christ. The minute they walk out the door, they put on the other mask, the other hat, they're back to being businessman or businesswoman, they're back to the pursuit of the almighty dollar, and that is what drives them and motivates them. That is what they've given their life to. They're not even a follower of Christ. They're the follower of the dollar bill. Peter Axup is here. This is for free. It's a little detour. We were at a Keyman's conference. John Kelsey had a group from OU there, and we had some from Oklahoma State. They're down in Wichita Falls, Texas. Peter Axup is the navigator in charge of putting that together. And one of our men asked him, what is the biggest stumbling block for young men today? And he went to the parable of the sower, and he said, the thorns. Money will cause most of you to stumble and fail from being the man God wants you to be or the woman God wants you to be. Money, the love of, the entanglement with, the desire for more, the thirst for it, the yearning for it, the discontent because of it will cause many of you to begin to grow, but it will quench you. It will snuff your life out because you will choose it to be your master. And as Matthew 6:24 says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You'll hate one and love the other. You'll embrace one and reject the other. That's just the way the Bible says it so clearly for us to grab hold of. So we're talking about disciple makers. And the first area I want to talk about is the development of vision. In Proverbs 29:18, in the Old King James, it said, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no prophecy, where there is no word of God, where there is no sense of God speaking, God giving direction, the people perish. Let me share some thoughts with you. Vision is God's propellant for spiritual sight that drives, compels, initiates, it motivates us, it drives us, it is what causes us to do what we do. We have a vision. In 1976, I went to a conference, I shared this last night. It was the wrong conference. I am eternally grateful the state of Colorado sent me to the wrong conference. Because I heard this, to know, love, and glorify Christ, to be used of Him to raise up qualified disciples in significant numbers, to help fulfill the Great Commission as soon as possible. And if married, to lead my family to do the same. That resonated with me. I had been a burn baby burn guy. I had all these slogans, you know, that you can't repeat most of them because they were vile. About the anti-war and about anti-government, about anti-authority. And I had all those things just tattooed in my forehead and my mind. And so I resonate when something catches my mind and captures my will and captures my emotion. To know, love, and glorify Christ. Boy, that got me. I want to give my whole journey of life to knowing God, loving Him, and bringing honor and glory to His name. How do I do that? By making disciples in significant numbers. Why? To help fulfill our one and only commission to make disciples of all nations. I can give my whole life. And then when I shared last night, I heard this and I thought, I can give my whole life to this. When Max Burnett shared this vision, what he had given his life to. And by the way, he got that statement from a guy named Gene Ward, who's now with Jesus. It just captured my thinking, because I remember sitting there thinking, I can spend my whole life learning to know God, learning to love Him more intimately, loving what He loves, giving my life to the things that He cares about, the things that He's broken for, and bringing glory to it. Well, how do you bring glory to God? That's a word that I hear a lot of guys throw around. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, John 15. It even tells you how to bring glory to God in John 15, verse 8. And that resonated with me. A vision, it motivated me, inspired me, it compelled me, it propelled me. And I wasn't joking. I came home, and my wife is a new mama. She hasn't had a baby. He's 3 weeks old. He's home, just a little oinker. And I came in and said, honey, you're going to start getting up at 5 o'clock having quiet times. By 6:30, you're going to be discipling women. Blah, blah. I had her whole life mapped out. She set me straight. We didn't do that quite right. My wife is a gentle woman until I overstep my boundaries. And then she reminds me of what my boundaries aren't. But it motivates us. And it has captivated our family ever since. My wife is a disciple maker. I am a disciple maker. My mother, who's been dead for about 12 years, said it ruined my teaching and it ruined my speaking and it ruined my preaching. Because she said, all you want to preach about is this discipleship stuff. And there's so much more, like the second coming of Jesus and tithing and church attendance. And all that stuff became kind of blasé to me. Not that it wasn't unimportant, because it's very important. But what became the consuming motivation of my heart and my mind and my life was to be a man who gave his life to this one thing. See, I can focus on a thing real well. I can multitask, not anymore, but I used to be able to multitask and pride myself in doing so. But I can focus on this one thing. I will give my life to this. At the end of the day, I can measure the success or failure of my time and my life by how well I did this one thing, making disciples. Vision cannot be taught, but it must be caught. You see, you can't gain a vision just because you're in here with me right now. But perhaps the graciousness of our God will catch the interest of your mind, stimulate the desire of your heart, and say, this is what I want to give my life to. Because the great thing about being a disciple maker is it doesn't matter what you do vocationally or where you do it. It doesn't matter how long or how much experience you've got. You can immediately begin reproducing Christ in the life of others. You can immediately begin this. Vision is what casts this. Vision requires and depends on and in fact begins with God. It always has God's kingdom, God's commission, God's command, God's glory, and God's people as its objective. Let me share some things with you. John Kels is here, and John and I have taught some seminary classes together and out at Golden Gate and down at Southwestern Seminary. And I almost always start with this. Let me share with what vision looks like to me. Vision for disciple making. Having a vision is what brings clarity to your calling. Now, do any of you know what you're called to do? How many of you are going to do something other than preach on Sunday mornings? Do you feel called to do that? I mean, do you understand God? If that's what you're doing, embrace it. This is what God wants me to do. Wrap your arms around and say, this is what God has gifted me, talented me, inspired me. I love being an engineer. I love being an architect. I love being an accountant. I love being in finance. I love being in business. I love being in real estate and land development. I love being an electrician. I love what this interest of my heart is. Embrace it and say, God, if this is what you want, here am I. Use me up. Let this be the platform from which I make disciples. See, what we do is irrelevant. What we do in the midst of vocation is what counts. Your vision will shape that. Having a vision allows one's passion to be invested appropriately. Having a vision defines your objectives, both short and long range. It's not often that a person who has pastored as long as I pastored stops pastoring and becomes a collegiate minister. But it was shaped by a couple of things. I was 56 years old at the time, pastoring in Aurora, Colorado, Centennial, Colorado, actually. Aurora is just kind of the city on the map that you may know, Centennial, south of Aurora. And I'd been there 22 years. I'd started the church I was pastoring. John, in fact, had brought Project Impact up, and they partnered with us once. I had a tremendous, tremendous time of fun seeing God transform some students' lives. Three or four of them are in ministry full-time right now because of that summer. Many more used their business education as their platform for disciple making. It was a tremendous summer. And I remember that summer when John was there, I met some students from Oklahoma State University. I had never been to Oklahoma State. I didn't lose anything in Stillwater. I couldn't even tell you where it was on the map. I had no idea. Honestly, I didn't even like the color orange. But somehow, some way, my heart got captivated by a guy named Shane Vetsky. I couldn't get his face out of my mind. I came home and I told my wife, I said, honey, what if we go into collegiate work? And I'm 56. And she says, I think you're having a late life, midlife crisis. So I began to pray and I began to say, God, are you in this? Because what I wanted to do is I've been making disciples in churches for years. I've been investing my life in businessmen and women and homemakers, couples for years. But here's the difference in the church. This guy's already married to this woman. They've already made their vocational decisions. They already have kids. They've already decided their course of income. They're already in debt. They're already this. They're already that. These things are already decided. They can't change the decisions they've already made. So they come with what's left and say, help me. And I did that for over 38 years, kind of the time I was a youth pastor. But God got my heart and I just said, wouldn't it be great to spend the last chapter of my life? And I didn't even know anything was wrong with me then. I didn't know I had Parkinson's disease. I didn't know I had Lyme disease. I didn't know that I was a diseased guy. I just thought, it's time, God's working in my heart. And I thought, I want to give my life to the most teachable people on the planet. That's you. where I can come and I can give it my attention and I can give my full focus to their lives to help them before they're married, before they're buried in debt, before they're scarred by immorality or divorce or brokenness or hurt or woundedness, before the wounds, and all students have wounds. Don't misunderstand, I understand that. We all come from screwed up pasts. And I understand all that. But before those damages become permanently set, I wanted to be part of a process of helping people become invigorated to the things of God. Become focused on being a disciple maker. So 6 months later, my wife and I are living in and working at Oklahoma State University. God is so good. It wasn't just an emotional late midlife crisis. It was God calling me to make the best investment of my life. Now, I have a lot of my pastor friends think I've left the ministry. Because for so many pastors, only standing behind a pulpit on Sundays is ministry. That is so much bunk for me. That is so little of what I consider to be ministry. The greatest ministry I've ever had is investing in men's lives. But vision is what defines your objectives. I am doing what I'm doing because of the vision God gave me to make disciples in significant numbers. And so at 56, the decision was made to change from the pulpit to the campus. From a church building to a student center. That is a change. Why? Because my objective is clear: to make disciples in significant numbers to help fulfill the Great Commission. A vision must be given by God, for only a God-given vision will require God to be accomplished. You see, some of us have dreams, and we can accomplish those dreams whether God's involved or not. Is that not fair? I mean, how many of you have at least a 3.5 GPA? You know what I bet? No, I'm just going to say, if you were an absolute, utter pagan, you would have a GPA of 3.5. You don't need God, probably, to do that. But you do need God to be honoring Him in the midst of that GPA. That's what the difference between a Christian with academic ability and one without Jesus. It's all about them. We recognize that we want to glorify God in our academics. Well, that is in a vision. That's an ability, a talent, a giftedness of God, an innate ability to learn, to perform in an area of expertise. But a vision is something God lays in your heart. I can't lead anybody to Christ. All I can do is fish for them. All I can do is cast the bait out. All I can do is share Christ. All I can do is tell about the love of Christ. Only God can stir their hearts and awaken their minds. And only they can choose to respond to God's stimuli. I can't make a person want to spend time with me. I can't make a person want to grow in likeness of Christ. I can't make a person. Only God can stir that. And maybe I can help motivate it because they see the genuineness of my faith. Another thing I love about you guys is you just cut to the quick. You can spot a phony. I hope most of you still can. You can spot a phony a mile away. Walking one's talk is important. Our students, we did a video 2 weeks ago promoting summer missions and living in the dorms. And they love making fun of my shaking. Well, I do too, because it's my life. So why, oh, poor me. Well, just make fun of it. So one of my guys came in and he was advocating. He was a gangbanger for Jesus. And he's coming in and we shook. And the shake was just like this. This is how we're shaking hands. And the point is, the kids don't care if I shake. Is that a fair statement? You don't care if I shake, do you, Katie? Yeah, I shake. In fact, some of the guys say, hey, Mike, how are you doing? In fact, I led Project 2 years ago, and the kids developed a Mike Sawyer handshake. They'd walk up and slap, knuckle, then shake. And I'm honored. Because that's my life. And if you don't laugh about it, what good does it have? I mean, I didn't choose it, but God can be glorified through it. And your objective keeps you on track, your objective. So I'm in a group of people who don't care if I shake or my voice gets bad. What they care about is the character and the quality of my life. The genuineness of my faith. And so your objective, your vision keeps your objective, short and long range, always in sight. That's why you can go to Oklahoma City and you can meet some alumni out of the University of Oklahoma who were trained to make disciples at the University of BSU, who are making disciples as doctors, as land developers, as the former mayor of Oklahoma City. They are still making disciples today because that got their hearts when they were your age in college. And it has shaped their objectives for how they do business, how they do family, how they do life. Vision brings light to God's purpose and God's will for your way in your life. Vision will outlive you and outlive me. I love John Crawford. How many of you know when we use the name John Crawford, do you know who we're talking about? John Crawford was an old navigator. In fact, he spent more time with Dawson Trotman than any other navigator. And John Crawford, the video you saw this morning that when John Repass came on, the audio went away, was one we had the privilege of putting together about 20 years ago. And John Crawford's on that, and he said, he's bald as a cue ball. He's rubbing his head, and he goes, "Disciple making was before me, and long after I'm gone, they'll still be making disciples because it started with Jesus and God. It'll continue till they call everybody home. It has nothing, it's going to last a long time." You see, when God gives you a vision, it'll outlive you. When God gives you a vision, it'll outlive you. My son, who's a campus minister in Durango, Colorado, will be here in a couple hours on his way to Denver. He's a disciple maker. God willing, I'll die way before Josh, and he'll continue to make disciples, so I'll continue to live. I had an influence on a guy on the staff that's with John Kelsey named Brent Jenkins, and hopefully he'll always have a vision. Now, he was solid in Christ. Don't misunderstand. Brent was solid. All I could think that he caught from me was a contagious vision for making disciples, to do something with what he knew in his heart to do, some clarity. It'll outlive you because it's bigger than you, because it's God's. A God-given vision always invites others to join. That's why I'm glad you're here. Because I want you to join John Kelsey and Mike Story and Max Barnett and Alex Miller and all these brothers and sisters that are in leadership. Join us on the journey of making disciples. A God-given vision always focuses on bringing glory to God, expanding the kingdom of God, and building God's people. Well, I won't say any more about vision like that. But you get the picture of what a vision is? Let me ask you a question. Do you have vision for your life? You'll never be a disciple maker if you don't have a vision. If you don't get this, I can make followers of Christ all of my life, regardless of my occupational platform. I can do this all of my life. I can get men out of a Sunday school class, women out of a Sunday school class. I can meet them at the business place, the marketplace. I used to disciple a guy who is a VP for Valero Oil now. He used to be a Texaco. And I'd go up with him and have a Bible study with him at his office place in downtown, in the suburbs of southern Denver. And he has been faithful to reproduce many, many times over and over. I worked with a guy who was a plumber in Sand Springs, Oklahoma, named Jim Younger. Jim Younger was the worst student I ever discipled in my life. In fact, I quit working with him because he was rebellious. I related to that quite well. But what we did do for the first 2 years, I led Jim to Christ. And the first 2 years, we visited every non-Christian friend he had. Every single friend he had. At least two Saturdays every month, we went visiting his buddies. When I left the church I was pastoring in Sand Springs, he started another church. He started a church hoping I'd come back and be the pastor of it someday, and didn't work out for either one of us, because that's not what God wanted. But the beautiful thing is, he continues to influence lives for the kingdom of God because he caught a vision that was greater than himself to bring glory to God. Vision gives direction, clarity of purpose. Vision answers the why questions of your life. You want to know what I do? Why I do it? For the glory of God. Because God's commission is to make disciples, and I'm a follower, a learner, a disciple of Christ, and I want to reproduce that over and over. That's why I do what I do. Who are you? I am a disciple, a learner, a follower of Christ. I hope when you're around me, you sense Christ. I hope when you think of me, you think of Christ. I don't want you to think of me because I'm just a lump of flesh. I want you to think of what Christ can do with a lump of flesh. John and I were talking coming over here. It still amazes me that God still speaks through donkeys. Let me tell you something, I am the chief of the donkeys. You have higher IQs and greater potential than I ever had. I smoke most of mine away. And I'll guarantee you, if you'll become available, like the Humphrey Boys used to say in Oklahoma City, God will use you up. That's what a vision does for you. It tells you who you are. It explains the why questions of why you are and why you do what you do. It brings an explanation for what we do and why we do it. Vision gives sight for your life. Do you have clarity for your life? A vision will give that to you. To make disciples and multiply requires vision. You can't multiply disciples if you don't have a vision for it. Katie, if you end up on the mission field, I pray that one thing consumes you more than being on the mission field, and that is making disciples who will be there long after you're gone. Whatever your station in life may be, whatever it is in Christ that He may put you and place you in, I pray that you'll have something bigger than you, that only God can work through you, but it'll be for His glory. And it'll be measured in the lives of men and women. And by the way, success in disciple making is measured one life at a time. One life at a time. If I began to invest in you, and all of a sudden the lights came on in your life, and you began to invest in Him and Him, That is success. One life at a time. And then they invest in others. We have got something going here. Discipleship, it doesn't even begin to be metered until the fourth generation, according to 2 Timothy 2:2. Fourth generation is the beginning point that you might be a disciple maker. The main reason most never multiply or quit after a few years is because they had no vision to do it. If you have no vision, you'll not make it. If you have no vision from God to make disciples, I promise you, you may not even be a disciple who continues, let alone a person who makes disciples. The vision will keep you on track. The vision will stir your heart. It will stir your mind. You will be discontented until you have someone to pour your life into. You will be discontented until the one you're pouring your life in pours their life into someone. You will be praying for that grandchild. I was in seminary teaching back in January. And had a young guy who happened to come from the church I pastored and started in Colorado, but he had never heard of making disciples. Actually, it was last June. And I came up again, was with John at Project Impact in Denver. And he brought a guy over that he was really interested in discipling. Twice this year, he's contacted me by email. And he says, "Mike, you're a grandfather now." And just before Christmas, he texts me, he says, "Mike, you're now a great-grandfather." He was never discipled. I never spent time with this young man except for a five-day class in seminary at Golden Gate in Mill Valley, California. And God stirred a vision in his life, and he gets it. It doesn't matter what he does. He can give his whole life to making disciples. A vision has got his heart. A vision has got his mind. This is wrapping around him. See, that's like for me. I always was a bad fit for the pastor because I always thought pastoring, building churches, and I've built a lot of church buildings. There had to be more to that than it was. It was making disciples. That's what gave me joy in life. Well, I wanted to spend a lot of time here because this is the key ingredient. If you have no vision, you have no guidance, you have no direction, you have no sense of clarity for what you're going to give to your life. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Is this clear as mud? The second thing I wanted to talk about is developing disciplines. And I put this number two because it is the most measurable of all aspects of the essentials we're talking about. You can measure disciplines. Like, for example, I can say, "Do you have a quiet time every day?" And he can say, "Yeah or no." I can measure that. "Did you memorize your verse this week?" "Yes or no." "And did you share Jesus with somebody this week?" "It's yes or no." We can measure those things. We can say, am I doing the things required to build a base of obedience to Christ? Disciplines are those life habits, those life exercises that we do to keep Christ at the very core of our being. They are those choices we make, those disciplines of action we choose that allow us to be usable vessels for God. 3 years ago, I had season tickets to the Oklahoma State football team. And every now and then, I get pretty fired up. I don't care who's playing, I get fired up. I love football. I had a guy on my staff in Sand Springs, Oklahoma, years ago named Bulldog. And Bulldog told me, he said, "Stuart, if you'd had a big body, you'd have been lethal." Because I've always been tall, lanky, and scrawny. And so playing sports was never my forte. Here was a problem with sports. I was slow. And I hated pain. So my football career was pretty limited right there. And then I mentioned I was really slow. My dad even told me one time after a football game I played, and he said, "Son, you got real fast feet, but you stay in the same place way too long." I mean, that was just true. I was slow, and I hated pain. But he said, "You're tenacious," and I was tenacious about the disciplines of God. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For at the moment all discipline seems painful, yet later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 and 21 says, "In a great house there are vessels fit for noble use and ignoble use. Anyone who purifies himself from what is ignoble will become a vessel fit for noble use, consecrated, ready for the use of the master of the house for any good work." You see, that tells me it's a choice. Will I discipline my body? When my wife met me, I played in a rock band. My ambition in life was to be Eric Clapton Jr., except I wasn't a great guitarist. There was just a minor problem there. And, Eric Clapton, Jeff Beck, and Jimi Hendrix, those were my heroes. They were my gods. And so I met her and I smoked. I did drugs. I was not a good moral guy. That's what I was. And then Jesus came into my life and changed me. And I quit smoking. and I quit drinking, and I haven't toked marijuana since 1971. I've only had one taste of liquor since 71. That was at a Lutheran funeral when they told us they were providing alcoholic wine, and I picked the wrong one. And I remembered why I hated wine so bad as a hippie. I never did like wine. I liked beer. Anyhow, going back to my story, the bottom line was all those things passed away because I wanted to be a vessel God could use. And so I'll go back to my football game story. I'm up in the bleachers and I'm screaming, "Kill him! Kill him! Kill him!" I'm screaming. And then I said this, "Put me in, coach!" And then I stopped. "What are you doing? You're 58. You're slow and you hate pain. You want to go into the game and get killed?" You see, that's really how most of us are in the Christian world. We're not disciplined. We're inconsistent in our quiet times. We're inconsistent in our prayer life. We never share our faith. We never budget our finances to be givers of our finances. We do not manage our time. Our priorities are all screwed up. We don't know how to meditate on the Word of God. We never memorize Scripture. We don't know how to read books that feed our souls and challenge our thinking. We are undisciplined slobs and we want God to use us. And we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayer. It's because we don't know how to pray. It's because it's not that God isn't desirous to use us. It's because we have chosen to be unusable. Last night I referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15 through 27. I want to pick on 24 through 27 again. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one wins the prize? So run that you may obtain it. They run to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Well, I'm not running aimlessly. I'm not beating the air, but I palm my body and discipline it, so lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified." You hear what he's saying? I don't want to be disqualified, therefore I keep my life in shape. Right now, I will tell you, scripture memory is really hard for me. My brain doesn't operate and doesn't function right anymore. I've just got lots of disconnects. I mean, it's just a weird thing, man. There was a time I would have paid money for this feeling. Now I hate this feeling, and I don't want this feeling, but it's my life. And so I have my guys, they're ruthless, the guys I'm discipling, to make me accurate in my scripture memory because it's so important for me to hide God's Word in my life. I don't memorize Scripture to say, "I memorize Scripture." I memorize Scripture so that the Word of God dwells in me richly. So that when I'm out here and I don't have my Bible, I know what God thinks about a situation or a matter. I know when I'm confronted with a temptation, I know what the Word of God tells me to do. I know when I am struggling with an issue in my life, I know what the will and the mind of God is according to the counsel of God's Word because it's in my life. And I can pull out a text, I can pull out a verse and get guidance for my life. When I feel I'm in a despairing situation, for a few years ago, I'm going to go ahead and make this advertisement. On Thursday at 2 o'clock, I got a wild friend of mine from Nigeria coming into town named Addy Adebayo. I met Addy in Nigeria. He is the closest thing to Hudson Taylor I've ever met in my life. I've never met a man like Addy. He's the most extraordinary human I've ever met. He's in the United States for a few weeks. He's going to come down and meet with the Oklahoma State students over at the Carriage House. If you'd like to meet this unique man of God, you're welcome to come down and meet him. But Addy, I had some story, told us what we were going to do. I had no idea where we were going. He was taking this group of men I brought from our church in Colorado into 6 hours deep into Muslim territory to be with people who had never seen people from North America. They never experienced outsiders ever. They had never seen someone that looked like me or anyone in our group. And I've already had mission trips before where I've had guys arrested and beat up and imprisoned. I've been on those mission trips. And I thought, I had brought 8 guys over here to die. All night long, I wrestled with God, just like Jacob did at the ladder. And I kept thinking, have no anxiety about anything, but everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep your hearts and mind in Christ. I kept going over and over and over, and then I kept going, but God, they're going to die here. Let no anxious thought keep your heart and mind. You give it to God right now. Find peace right now. But God, we're going to get killed. The Muslims are going to stone us. Let no thought that's unwholesome keep your mind. Think of the things that are good and pure and lovely and gracious and excellent. Anything worthy of praise, focus on those things. And finally, about 4 o'clock in the morning, God gave me peace. And I was exactly where I was supposed to be, with the people I was supposed to be. Regardless of what happened, it did not matter. It was all good. And Addy took me to a village. I'll never forget. We're in a village in some place in Nigeria. I have no idea where I was at. And the little farmer next to me, I said, I have no idea where I'm at. It's the first time in my life I said, I have no idea where I'm at. And through the translator, he said, how can that be? You are here. He was so right. And Addie had wanted us to stay. It would be 115 every day. And it would cool down to a cool 100 to 105 every night. We slept in buffalo huts on the ground. It was quite hot. And I got to baptize about 15 or 20 people in a river. And he said if you could only stay two more days, you get to baptize almost 100. See, this Addie goes into villages where no one's ever gone, no one's ever heard about Jesus. He takes the hard soil. He purposely chose us. And he goes in the hard soil to tell them about Jesus. And he'll find what he calls a man of peace, a farmer, pour his life into it. They can't read, can't write, but they can memorize the stories of the Bible. And he disciples them by having them memorize the stories of Scripture. They begin the disciplines. Well, you're only as usable as the disciplines of your life are accessible. How's your prayer life? How's your quiet time? How's your meditation? How's your witness? When was the last time you told anybody about Christ? When was the last time you had a long time of conversation with God and then were still long enough to hear God speak to you? The disciplines require the Holy Spirit, your Bible, and prayer. Being disciplined is not legalism or legalistic. We're not trying to earn God's favor or His love. We're simply trying to be usable. A disciplined life is an obedient life. Being disciplined is loving God. Do you love God? Then discipline your body so God can use you. Get usable. A disciple maker is usable to the purposes of God. When I was learning to play the guitar, I was a bass player at first, I would go upstairs and I'd kick on a song called Crossroads by a band called Cream. And I'd play it over and over and over and over and over, and I just thumped my bass because I wanted to play just like Jack Bruce did. I wanted to be just like Jack, and I'd play it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And I'd play the Birds, and I'd play the Beatles, and I'd play the records, and I'd just play along with the records. That's how I learned to play. Repetition. Dear friends, repetition is the key to success in your disciplines. Don't brag if you have a quiet time 4 days a week. Big deal. That means you're starving your soul 3 days a week. The goal is 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, every year. I can probably tell you without any lying, without any deception, I've probably missed my quiet time 5 times in the last 30 years. Now, I wasn't in jeopardy of going to hell. I wasn't in jeopardy of being judged and being thrown out and cast out into the utter darkness. But I want to have a quiet time. I want to spend time in the Word of God. I can tell you there's not many, 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 many times. Do you know what I do on Sunday mornings? What do I do on Sunday mornings? What do I do on Sunday mornings? Besides my quiet time and my time alone with God, what do? I go to church. Do you know I don't have to debate that tomorrow? I'll get home Friday night about 1 o'clock in the morning on Saturday morning. I'll be tired all day Saturday. I live on 3 acres by a lake, and I'll go out and play around my land a little bit. My allergies will kick back in because I'm allergic to East Texas cedars, and they are horrible this year. And so I'll have my runny eyes, my stopped up nose. But at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, I'll get up and have my quiet time. Then I'll take my shower and get dressed, and my wife and I'll go to Sunday school. And we'll go to church. And my pastor's a guy I discipled 30 years ago, and he'll preach at me. He'll kick me around, stomp on my toes, and I feel really good when I leave. Now, do I always like getting up and going to church when I'm tired? No. But I made a decision years ago. I go to church on Sundays. I made a decision years ago. Every day I will start my day with Jesus Christ. I'm not a really nice guy. And my wife says, she'll come in sometimes, and I'm pretty intense when she already wakes up. And she'll say, Mike, have you had a good quiet time this morning? Maybe you need to start again and do it over. And so I know what she's saying, so I'll pray a little bit more. And then I'll get back on my bandwagon again. But the disciplines are those things that allow you to make it for the long haul. Vision is what gives you your life objectives. Vision is what gives you clarity for what God will do in and through your life. Discipline is what God does in your life that you choose to be allowed to be done in your life that keeps you on track, that makes you and allows you to be usable. Does that make sense? The next thing. Disciplined living requires effort, continuance. It requires action. Just desiring to have a quiet time will never get one done. Desiring to be a witness will never make it happen. We have a girl in our group called Katie Haney. Katie Haney is a genius. She's an engineering student. She has studied at Cambridge. She is absolutely the shyest human being I've ever met in my life. She will tell you she's not an introvert. She's shy. And she says there's a qualitative difference. She said introverts don't want to be around people. She said, I do, but I just get around and I can't say anything. I'm just incapable. That woman shares Jesus every day. Last night she came up to me and she just walked up to me and she said, "You did good, Mike." That was big for Katie to tell me I did good. Because I went up to her Thursday night. She shared at our ministry on Thursday night. I said, "Katie, you did really good." Because you see, she's not going to let her shyness keep her from doing what God tells her to do. You know what God tells her to do every day? Share her faith. And so she has disciplined her body and subdued it so she'll never be disqualified. Discipline requires action. You can talk about it. Max says this, desire without discipline equals nothing. Desire without discipline equals nothing. The third thing, character. You just write this down, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Does anybody know that verse by what that's in reference to? Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. Against such things there is no law. That is the very character of God. You don't just have those qualities naturally. They are developed by Christ in you as the Holy Spirit fills you, as the Word of God dwells in you. Character is hard to measure, though. How many of you have ever struggled with lying? I don't even think my girlfriend, who's now my wife, knew what my real name was until about our third or fourth date. I don't know why I did that. I'd just lie. I'd tell her my name was Eric or Bob or... It was just what I did. She'd say, "Do you know what the truth is?" And then I had to realize, I don't even know what I'm lying. It's just such a part of me. So now I memorized a verse. Rather, speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into Him who is ahead, into Christ Jesus. Speaking the truth in love. I want to be a truth speaker. So the fruit of the Spirit has to be developed in me. This love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. Gentleness, I've already said that one. Self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And then Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Read this on your own. It tells you the things to put off. The old habits, the old practices, the old character, the old ways. God has given you a new you, a new person within you. If you're going to make a disciple maker, you've got to develop character and you've got to have new character. But you've got to put it off. You've got to take it off. God, I don't want to lie anymore. God, I don't want to cheat anymore. God, I don't want to lust anymore. God, I don't want to be this person anymore. I want to be a person of integrity. And so, God, I exchange my dishonor for your honor. I put on honor. I put on truthfulness. I put on gentleness. I put on love. I put on patience. I put on kindness. How long does it take to put those things on? All your life. See, character is a lifelong development process. That's why I put it third, because I can measure your disciplines. But I know that the disciplines will be used by God in your life. You see, if God's Word is in you active, if God's Word is in you saturating, I mean, let me ask you a question. How many of you like hot biscuits? Fresh scratch biscuits. Open that mama up. Put you a big old slab of butter. Whoo, doggies. Get you some honey or some blackberry or strawberry preserves and just put that on there. Or even better, get that hot biscuit, open it up and get you some good sausage gravy. And just pour it on it. And it soaks into that biscuit. That's what God's Word, that's what meditation is, letting the Word of God soak into you. We joke about, because my team talks about my hot buttered biscuit ministry. But see, I want to be a man that God's Word is soaking into, the Holy Spirit's infilling and saturating my life, so that His character is revealed in me. It takes my life. It takes my heart. I was a cheater in school. I don't think I honestly took my own test after my sophomore year in high school. I'd sit by some girl and I'd look at her paper. That's how I got through high school. I was pretty intoxicated when I took my ACT. So I didn't have real choices of schools to go to. But I thought I was going to go to Vietnam and die anyhow. It didn't matter. I was a fatalist. And then Christ changed me. And in the process of lying and cheating and all these ugly things that were part of my old nature, my old self, were dead, but they kept hanging on. It's like malaria. You can kill malaria, but it's always in you. I have Lyme disease, and I will always have Lyme disease. The active part has been killed. I cut a lot of firewood, therefore I got it when I lived here in Colorado. It'll always be a part of me. They're called something cleats. They're always a part of your DNA from that point on. It's always there, like malaria. It's always there. And it's dead, but it's there. And every now and then it raises its head up. Like, how many of you were vaccinated for polio? That's why probably when you're 50, you'll have to get a booster because it tends to not hold the course. And it creeps its head up again. And it's not a full-blown polio, but it's good enough where it cripples you, if you get it. Well, gang, we allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to so fill us, so saturate us like butter on a hot biscuit, honey soaking into that biscuit, syrup into a hot waffle or pancake. We let the Word of God and the Spirit of God so saturate us that Jesus is what becomes our character. Jesus' nature becomes our nature. The transformation we put off, we put on. We put off, we put on. As God reveals something to you, we put off, we put on. All of our lives, we develop the character of Christ. Disciple making is essentially developing character. Development of character. See, when people talk about holy character, to me, they're simply saying they have character that resembles Jesus. Their character is Christ-like. Their character is godly. And the thing I will say that I think is very important, if you have the character of Christ, you're in touch with your neighbors. If you have the character of Christ, you're the friend of sinners. If you have the character of Christ, you are a real human being. You are not some lofty dude in some ivory tower sounding theologically ornate. You're a person in touch with life. They accuse Jesus of being a friend of sinners, a glutton and a drunk. All right, if that's what it looks like, I want to be like Jesus. Because he was not a glutton, he was not a drunk, but he was a friend of sinners. And everyone he touched left different than before they met him. Let the character of Christ, a disciple maker has a vision, has discipline, has holy character being developed. These are the hard attitudes manifested in our conduct, which exposes our values and our beliefs. Character is sculpted and founded by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Character is enhanced by and through prayer. It is exposed through life experiences. What's in you will come out. One time we were taking my staff up to the mountains. We were going to Breckenridge for a staff retreat. I had an Audi 5000. We called it Darth Vader. And we nuked the transmission in the Eisenhower Tunnel. And it broke down, and it just kind of bumped its way out to the other side. We were on the Silverton side, Silverthorne side. And I hitchhiked down the road, and I had a guy I'd led to Christ named Rocky, who was a mechanic in Silverthorne. So I knew a mechanic. So I hitched down the mountain, got a Rocky. He brought me back in his tow truck and towed my car in. He loaned us a car. And my secretary, Pudge, said, "Mike, you amaze me." And I said, "Well, why?" And she goes, "Well, you had a flat and you didn't curse." I thought, why would I curse because I had a flat? I said, "Pudge, why would I do that?" She goes, "And you didn't even kick your car." I said, "Why would you think?" She goes, "My husband does. And he's an elder." And I thought, isn't that sad that we quenched the Holy Spirit and the Word of God from developing His character in us, that when we're squeezed, Jesus comes out. Instead, the old you, the old me comes out. If we're developing holy character, less and less of you shows up and more of Him comes out when pressure and circumstances of life come. And trust me, they will come. And lastly, I want to talk about the most relevant term for you guys. To have a multiplying ministry, we have to develop passion. Let me ask you a question. Would any of y'all consider Paul a passionate guy? "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may accomplish the course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, which is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Acts 20:24. You know what he's doing there? He's going to Jerusalem to take an offering. But everywhere he stops, people come to him and say, "Don't go. If you go, they're going to imprison you. They're going to kill you. They're going to inflict pain on you. Paul, don't go." And in Ephesians he said, "Please stop. You're breaking my heart. I am compelled to go. I am intention. I am focused. I am intense about going." To have passion means you're intense about something. That's what it means. To be intense. To have an intensity about something. What are you intense about? It means to be intense or to have intensity, to be passionate. It is to be moved to strong emotion, to be inspired. That's what it means. Literally means, according to Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. I know most of you have never seen one of those. You think Wikipedia is a dictionary. But it also means being willing to suffer as Christ suffered. Because Paul couldn't speak about being passionate for things of God outside of suffering for the cause of Christ. We want to be passionate as long as it's painless. We want to be passionate as long as it doesn't cost me anything. I'm going to tell you what this vision for disciple making is going to cost you. One thing. Your life. In Luke 18:18, a young man came to Christ and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? You know the commands, what do they say?" And he quoted the commands. And he said, "All of these I've done since my youth." Jesus looked at him. Mark 10 says he loved him. He said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." But the young man went away sorrowfully because he had great wealth. The one thing that kept him from truly being passionate, that kept him from truly living out in vision and having the disciplines required and having holy character, the thing he couldn't do is let go of the thing that killed him. And for all eternity, this cat is known for the guy who wouldn't do it. If I'm going to be a man who makes disciples, if you're going to be a woman or a man who makes disciples, we've got to have true, inspired, intense passion that trumps everything that comes up. You see, a passion is what gives clarity to your vision. It gives energy to your vision. I don't hunt. My dad hunted all the time. And John, do you hunt? I don't hunt. I've never even owned a gun. I'd probably kill me if I owned a gun, so I probably don't do that. But I do know the purpose of the scope. The scope is to hone in on your target, to get your line of sight. You take into consideration distance, curvature of the earth and wind, and all these factors have to be played into it. Me, I just raised my barrel and shoot. That's why I would never hit anything. Look, bam! How'd I miss? Because you didn't take the time to scope it in. But passion is what focuses your vision. It gives you the sight within sight to bring the objective into clarity and gives you the emotional inspiration to do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. Passion. For our discussion, it's the Holy Spirit's stimulus that results in a willful emotional response that focuses our vision and our life. It's what allows us to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing for me has been making disciples who make disciples who make disciples since 1976. Now, since that time, I was a youth pastor, I was a seminary student, I was a pastor, I was a pastor, I was a seminary student, I was a seminary adjunct, I was a pastor, I am a collegiate pastor. It doesn't matter what you do, the main thing is the main thing. I make disciples is what I do. But gang, I and John Kelsey are not the only two in this room that are called to make disciples. Every one of us have been called, but only a few will respond to the calling. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the chosen part is only because so few respond to this, because it's costly. John 21. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Beginning with verse 15 through 23. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me more than the boats, the fish, all that's familiar? Do you love me more than your family? Do you love me more than your friends? Do you love me more than buddies? Do you love me more than everything you hold on to dear? Then follow me. Feed my sheep." "Peter," he said, "you're going to die for me if you follow me. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his own soul? For what can a man gain in exchange for his own soul?" Luke 9:23-24. It is what allows us to keep the main thing the main thing. Passion is the telescope of the rifle, making sure the target is clear. It is our context. It is our deliberate surrender to the God who possesses our hearts. Passion is refined through the fire of suffering. That's where it comes from. You want to be a disciple maker? It'll cost you your life. You won't be popular. You won't even fit in with a lot of Christians. You won't even fit in the local church, because not much of the church wants to hear this kind of stuff. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. "Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Yes, I say to you, everyone who lives a godly life will suffer persecution." Verse 14 says this, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly learned and remembered, knowing from whom you learned it, Timothy." What's it going to cost you? Your life. Disciple making is costly. But it is the most rewarding, most profitable thing you will ever do. When I die, and I'll probably live a long time now. That I just have Parkinson's, so I'm fine. But there was a time there, I don't buy new vehicles, but I bought a new vehicle for my wife because I thought I was dying. So I bought her a CRV because I didn't think I had much time left because I'd been treated for some things and I wasn't getting any better. I was getting worse and I was getting worse and I was getting worse. And I just felt like I was going away. So I wanted to get my wife a new vehicle and pay cash for it. I want to make sure everything I left is in good stead because I was going away. And I want to make sure she was taken care of. Then I found out I had Parkinson's, so I'll be around. I'll shake a lot, but I'll be around. I'm not going anywhere. But you see, the life I've lived has been a great life. I wouldn't exchange my life for anybody's life, no matter how much money they've ever made, because I am far richer. Because I will stand before my God, not naked, not embarrassed, but a rich man, because I have seen children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great and great-great-great-great-great and on and on. Children raised up because they caught a vision for making a disciple. They caught it for me just like I caught it from Max, just like John caught it from Max. And let me help you here. How many of y'all are being discipled right now? Hold your hand up. I was never discipled. I met Max. He was at OU. I was in Colorado. But I read a lot of books. I listened to tapes or what you guys would do, DVDs, CDs now, or MP3 or iPad. And I was changed in my heart because Max Barnett, I saw, fleshed out, the man I wanted to be like. And my dad was a huge physical being. I mean, he was an oil field consultant, successful. But that wasn't what a man was to me. When I met Max, I met the first man of God I had ever met in my life. And I remember thinking, I want to be like that. I don't want to be him. He looks bad. I think all of us look pretty bad when you make disciples after a while. Because it's costly. But I remember thinking, I want to be like that right there. That's what I want to be. And I have given my life to being a disciple. And I will stand before God. And I have no doubt whatsoever, I will hear, well done. One last thing, and then we'll open it for questions because we have about 15 minutes left. I was with John when I first came from Colorado to Oklahoma. John Kels and John Strapazon, who was our boss at that time in Atlanta, Georgia. And I had a pulmonary embolism. I mean, I have been healthy all my life until I came to Oklahoma this last time. And I had a pulmonary embolism in Atlanta. Do you know what that is? It's a blood clot in your lung. John, how many people live from that? What's the death rate? Huh? 5% live. Well, I'm pretty stoned on Dilaudids. They've wiped me out. I don't care if I live or die. But I remember when before John came and got me, they didn't know that I was as sick as I was. I thought I was about to die because I couldn't breathe. And all I can remember is that, here's what I honestly thought. My life has not been in vain. My life has mattered. And I had such a covering of peace. And then I breathed again and I felt better. I didn't croak. But the bottom line was, just for that moment, it really dawned on me. What I have given my life to mattered. See, at the end of your life, it won't matter how much money you made. It won't matter. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, those who give their life for making more money will come to the end of their life as naked and empty-handed as on the day they were born. Ecclesiastes 5:15. I'm not going to be naked and empty-handed. There's going to be a lot of folks, despite me, who will be living for Jesus, standing with Jesus, in front of Jesus, because Jesus used this donkey called Mike Story. Because he got a vision caught from Max Barnett. And I have tried to develop it, and the discipline's necessary. I want to run till there's no energy and no life left to run. If I ever get incapacitated, they put me in a bed, I still want to be running in my soul. I want to have holy character, that if I'm hurting, if I'm down, if I'm out, I'm still Christ-like when you're around me. And I want to have passion till there's no breath left in my lungs. These didn't start with me, and they will not end with me. But I believe these are four essentials to being a disciple maker. Let me ask you something, guys and gals. Do you have these four characteristics, these four essentials in you? Are you willing to take the step that says, Lord God, here am I. Make me the disciple maker you want me to be. What questions might you have? What thoughts? What rebuttals? Anything. You can ask about any of this. You can ask me about something. You can ask John Kelsey about something. Fire away. Well, those would be Galatians 5:22 and 23, Colossians chapter 3, The first two verses say, set your affection, your eyesight on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then it talks about things you put off and things you put on through verse 17, particularly of Colossians chapter 3. Other good verses on that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 through 7. Because the only way you can have the agape in your life is as the Holy Spirit fills your life. Agape comes only from God. Its origin is God. And so 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Those would be some good verses of character. John, would you have any others you'd add to that? Oh, I'd give you a good one. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, where it tells you to put on, supplement, and not forget that your old nature is dead and the new nature is alive in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, for character, and discipline both. Someone else? Yes, sir.
How do you discern the will of God when it's something drastic like exchanging the pulpit for a college ministry? How can you be confident and peace and in?
All right, good question. How do you know exchanging a career like in business world for a career like in preaching? How do you know? Well, first and foremost, I just spend a lot of time in prayer and not be in a hurry. And what stirs your heart? What thrills you? What excites you? I mean, if you look at the pulpit as a dread, like, okay, God, if I'm going to have to do it, I'll do it. That's probably not where God wants you to be. But if you have the sense of joy that, man, I get to preach, yeah! Or, man, I get to be an electrician, or I get to be an engineer, that's probably the pursuit. Another thing is, you got some godly friends that love you enough to speak truth to you? Ask your godly friends. Where do you go to school? Then you go to John Kelsey and say, John, watch my life and tell me what you see in me. What track do you think you see God most actively alive in my life? The counsel of the godly, the counsel of the Scripture, a lot of prayer, and don't be in a rush. And just wait to hear God's clarity. But I'm just telling you, I meet preachers all the time who would say to me, I could have been successful in this, I could have been successful in this. I always want to say, well, why didn't you do it then? Quit bothering the pulpit. I didn't want to do anything else for 30 years. I was quite happy until I met this group of students that John Kells had. And then I got dissettled and wanted to go make disciples at Oklahoma State. I will probably run my course there. The counsel of the godly, the counsel of the Scripture, a lot of prayer, and take your time. What year are you in school? Oh, you got plenty of time. Is that anything you would add to that, John?
In order.
Amen. John.
You talked a lot about the cost, and that's something that I've seen through a lot of people out of the race. Could you give some examples in your own life where you paid a price because you made it?
One, 1978, my wife and I were picked by NAM to go to Glorieta, New Mexico to run the Ski Bible Conference. They found out I was connected with the Navigators and with Max Barnett. We were too controversial to go. So NAM wouldn't touch us. I've had friends that were pastor friends that didn't want a fellowship because they do not agree that man-to-man or small group, that a pastor should give his time to pour his life into a few people. They feel that you make disciples from the pulpit. That is the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard in my life. You're going to forget 90% of what you didn't write down. 90% of what I verbally said to you, you will forget. Unless you took good notes and go home and study your copious notes. Preaching is the most ineffective way of communicating God's truth on the planet, yet it's our priority as Southern Baptists. And so I've had a lot of preachers who look at me like I have some kind of a plague. It was costly with my kids because I could not put my kids on the altar. My oldest son, Jeremy, struggles with faith. He's 37 years old and he still struggles. And he'll look you in the face, my dad is the most godly man I know. And I always know that my dad loved God more than he loved me. Not the church, not that he knows, but that's true. If any man would come after me and does not hate his father and mother and brother and sister and his children, yes, and in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I took that pretty literally. Now, I love my sons. I can't wait till my son gets here today. I love my wife. But my wife will tell you she's always been second fiddle to Jesus in my life. Now, I love her more than any person on the planet. But she's always been second fiddle to Jesus. And I want to be second fiddle to Jesus in her life. I want to know that my wife loves Jesus. So it's costly in relationships. It's caused me to turn jobs down. Because I'm not motivated by money. There's been some larger churches when I used to pastor that were interested in me. And I wasn't interested because I couldn't do what they wanted. I made one choice one time, one way, and it was probably not the wisest choice I ever made. And it ended up pretty painful. We went to a barbecue and I was the main course. And you learn through the fires of experience. It will cost you your family time, your life. My wife said one time, can I come home sometime and just get out of bed and come downstairs and not find men in our den? Because when I pastored, I met with the guys Tuesday mornings at 6 o'clock in our den, Thursday mornings at 6 o'clock in our den. We had a cell group in our home on Wednesday nights and a cell group in our home on Friday nights. And she said, Mike, I just would like to have some space. Now, she was right. So I moved all my meetings to the church building. But I just liked my home because I could make blueberry muffins. But it's been tense at times with my wife. I've had to turn jobs down that others didn't have the same issues. See, I can't let money dictate my life. I cannot be motivated by money. This Addy guy that's going to be here Thursday, we were with him in 07, I should say. And we said, Addy, how do you raise support? I pray. No, Addy, who are your supporters? God. How do you supply the needs to the village? I trust God. All he does is pray. George Mueller, right here in front of me. Hudson Taylor, right there. Never solicited a dime from us. He just prayed. We told him we were just going to start throwing money at his ministry if he didn't tell us where it was needed. So we bought him 8 tires and 2 motorcycles. The motorcycles to ride across ravines and rivers when you can't take cars. We had flats. You know what they call fixing a tire in Nigeria? Putting a spare tube in a tubeless tire. And when that tube, you put another tube inside and leave the old one there. So we're driving down the road with sidewalls burst out and the inner tube sticking out. That was called great tire tread. We bought him all new tires. I guarantee he hadn't bought a tire since we were there in 07. And I want to be like that, where I trust God. When I took the job at Oklahoma State, my wife, and don't hear this as a complaint. This is a blessing for God. We took a $45,000 pay cut to come here. And I've not lacked a thing. I am debt free. I was able to make decisions because of my debt, what I didn't have. And what was really cool, we owned 2 homes at the time. We owned one in Oklahoma and one in Colorado. And we had enough money for 18 months to pay for both of those mortgages. I had no other debt outside of the mortgages. We were Project Summer at Project Impact all summer long, and I had my students from our ministry praying with me because we were getting to the place where we were about to run out of money. But God is faithful, is He not? Now, God could have let me foreclose. There's nothing that says God won't let you foreclose. That's not unbiblical if you've done everything you can to be integritous and it didn't happen. Well, anyhow, the day our mortgage was due, we paid it off and closed on our house. That's God's faithfulness. And I did that for my young men, Shane Vitzkins. I wanted them to see God is never late and is always faithful. If you're persistent to obey His word and seek His face through prayer, God always does what He says He'll do. It's costly in finances. It's costly in relationship. It's costly in stuff. It's costly in human comforts of life. I've spent a lot of places, as John has, in mission fields, and I don't enjoy it. I'm not called to be a missionary. I have gone to very, very hard places that's taken its toll on my life. And I wouldn't trade any of those experiences for anything. I've never had a savings account. I'm not the best financial planner. But John Crawford, who's with Jesus now, that was the Navigator, said, my father is my insurance. My father is my retirement. He had no debt when he died. He had more than most people will ever have, more than they'll ever need, because he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that God knows you need shelter. God knows you need clothes. God knows you need food. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all the things you worry about, God will provide. So I've learned these lessons along. It's costly. And sometimes it's scary. I don't have a lot of friends, but I know who my friends are. John Kelsey will be my friend for the day I die, and I'll be his buddy. I'll always have his side, his back, and his front. Max Barnett has loved me. He's done all of this because John would say the same thing. I feel spoiled by my dad, Max, because no one's ever loved me like Max has. I know John would say the same thing. There's probably 100 other guys that would say the same thing. My life has been so rich because that man invested in me. What more could I have wanted in life? My own dad thought I was a a loser. That's what he told me when I went into, when I became a Christian. He said, you're just a loser. When I became a pastor, you're just a loser. When I started the church I started in Colorado, he told me three times, you're just a loser. I knew I wasn't a loser. I know who my Father is. I know who my Provider is. I know who my God is. It's costly. Who is my Father? Who is my Mother? Who is my brother and sister? Mark 3:35. Those who do the will of God, they are my brother, my sister, my mother, and my father. It's costly. And I'm sure my price tag isn't done yet. But I know that my God will never give me a debt I can't handle in His grace and His supply. I'll say it's not easy. It's not fun. It's not easy at all. But God is more than able to take care of everything you will ever need or face, because that's what God does in abundance. Something else? Yes, sir.
When you began to make disciples, was it difficult at first?
I was so pumped. It probably was. I was probably horrible. But it was so much fun to watching guys memorize scripture and then quoting their verses. And because what I would challenge a person, memorize this verse, find some way to quote it to somebody today. And so the next week they report, I was at the market and I just quoted Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 at the cashier. And I said, what were you talking about? He goes, I don't know, I just quoted my verse at him. And it was just thrilling. So here's the tough thing about discipleship is when someone twists off. When someone flakes off. I invested a guy in 5 years in Denver, for 5 years, who's now living with a lady in immorality in Canyon City. He lost his family, he lost his business, he lost his integrity, he lost his identity in Christ. He's still a Christian, but he just twisted off. His ego did not be brought under control. But another story, I discipled a guy that had a $1,000 a day crack habit, led him to Christ, Bill Campbell. $1,000, I can't even comprehend that kind of money. $1,000 a day crack habit. That's a lot of crack. I mean, I know crack, but my gosh. Out in Christ, and he had such a huge ego, I would try to disciple him for about 2 years, and finally I had to say, Bill, I can't help you anymore. Now, Bill interpreted that as to say, I've taught him all I know. That wasn't what I was saying. He was too arrogant. So for about 5 years, Bill became inactive. Just before Thanksgiving this year, I got a call from Bill, and he said, Mike, I'm back on board. I want you to forgive me. I abandoned you, buddy. I bailed. But I'm back serving Christ. I'm all crippled. He was a power lifter. He's a big, muscular guy. He said, I'm a power lifter. And he said, I've destroyed my back. My shoulders are torn up. But I've discovered God's grace in Christ is sufficient for my ever painful need. And I'm so sorry I twisted off on you. Do you forgive me? And he's serving Jesus, all beat up and battered. That's the heartbreak. But it's also the joy when they come back. The heartbreak for the father was when the son went away to a far land. The joy of the father was when he came back. He was beat up and he was battered and he was broke, but he came home. Discipleship will bring glory to God, will bless your heart, and will break your heart. Sometimes the very person you've led to Christ and poured your life into will be venomous in their attacks on you. Sometimes they'll twist off. Sometimes you'll get feel frustrated because they seem so unwilling to do what's necessary to run the race. But you keep running. My worship pastor asked me one time, he said, Mike, do you ever want to stop doing this? And I said, why would I stop? This is the most important thing a man can give his life to. Why would I ever want to quit? Just because you have some setbacks. See, that's where vision comes in. Visions keep you on track. But if you don't have a vision, the first major battle, first major frustration, first major heartache, you'll to throw in the towel. One more question, we'll get out of here. Yes, sir.
Do you have any, I guess it's kind of assignment that you give disciples, kind of like when you talk about the memorizing scripture, go quote to someone today, or share their testimony or anything like that?
For you guys?
The one that you give your disciples.
Oh, every week, scripture memory, every week. Like most of my guys, we'll go out regularly to share our faith on the campus. They know. I don't give them credit for 5 quiet times a week. They know 7 a week is the standard. I mean, it's like, why would you only eat a meal 3 times a week? So what I'll tell you is, if you start with your quiet times consistency, eat meals only on the days you have your quiet time. Eat meals only on the days you have your quiet time. Fast the week you skip church. You might be motivated to be more consistent. As a man purposes in his heart, so will he do. Things that are important to you, you will do. So I want to challenge the guys to do the things. See, the most important aspect of my spiritual life has been my quiet time. That has been my bedrock, my quiet time. Scripture memory is number two. Share my faith is number three. They've helped me to be a usable vessel for the purposes of God. They keep you usable. You don't get arrogant about it. See, I can get around Max Barnett and he's got so many more verses than I've got memorized. What would I get puffed up about? He's forgotten more verses than I can quote. So, I mean, why am I going to get arrogant about it? What? The only one I'm running a race against is me. I'm not competing with anybody. And all I've got in Max and John Kelsey and these guys are friends that encourage me to run my race, encourage me to stay the course. That's why we do it. Any other questions? Did that answer your question? Well, thank you all very much for your time. I hope this has been helpful. These are what I call the essentials of disciple making. I pray that you'll pray about them. If you agree with them, just do them. God bless you.